Acts chapter 9 in our Bibles this morning. Acts chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 31. Paul, a man with a mission. You can see it already in the opening couple of verses of the section, verse 20. And immediately Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. We'll stop there for now. Over the last couple of weeks in Acts chapter 9, we've seen Paul converted by the personal intervention of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen him called by our Lord to preach the gospel and to be a tool for God's divine revelation. Today we're going to see the newly converted Paul throw himself into the service of Christ and into the service of the gospel. As one author writes, Paul shows an unsparing singleness of purpose, a consuming wholeheartedness for which the only adequate illustrations are the total concentration of the trained athlete, the unquestioning submission of the slave, and the compulsive absorption of a husband or wife to his spouse. Paul's consecration to the Christian way, says this author, allowed neither measure nor caution. His soul ran after Christ and he would not be hindered. That's a good summary of Paul and what we just read in those couple of verses. You see, after his baptism at the hands of Ananias, like Isaiah, Paul's very first words, it appears, were, "Here I am, Lord, send me." In verse 20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, that little phrase, "the Son of God," that could refer to any one of three truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with them all. The first way that phrase is used is sometimes it's used of Jesus' virgin conception. His conception was not the act of man, but through the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit, in that sense, he is physically the Son of God. It seems unlikely, however, that that's what Paul has in mind here. The title Son of God could also refer to the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, as it did in John chapter 5, where it said, "The Father and the Son share the same essence." And that's certainly a possible interpretation of what Paul said here and should not be excluded from our thinking. However, I think it's the third reference of that title Son of God that Paul has in mind here, and that is the term Messiah. Son of God was a longhand code for Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God in a 2 Samuel 7 sort of fashion. David, the adopted Son of God, and all his sons after him. He is Son of God in the Psalm 2 sense. He is the Davidic King, the ultimate Davidic ruler, God's Son, who is the Messiah. And of course, if you look at verse 22, you can see that's very clearly the way that Paul is using the title Son of God. In verse 20, he says he is the Son of God. Verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is Messiah. He's Son of God. He is Messiah. Once he was converted and called by Christ, once he was assured of the forgiveness of his sins, once he knew the incredible, indescribable grace of God, Paul reshuffled the deck of his Old Testament knowledge. I mean, he had all the pieces there. He had all the cards that he needed, but he needed to reshuffle the deck. And he began to link Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah to Jesus of Nazareth. And no doubt as he was doing that, he kept saying to himself, "How did I not see this?" And immediately, to the bewilderment and dismay of the Jews in Damascus, he began to teach them that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, I thought it might be an interesting way to introduce this passage by asking you this question. We needed that background before the question made sense. Let me ask you this question. How would you prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah? How would you prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah? If you were given the task to convince dubious Jews from the Old Testament alone that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, how in the world would you go about it? Now, remember in Paul's case, we have some limitations here because when Paul's speaking here in Acts 9, the New Testament has not yet been written. None of the New Testament has yet been written. Moreover, there was a lot of evidence, personal events and conversations from the life of Christ that Paul probably didn't know yet. He may not have yet received all those revelations that he talks about in Galatians chapter 1. We read this morning in 1 Corinthians 11 how the Lord had taught Paul what happened on the night at the Last Supper, the discussion about communion, the Lord's Supper, and so on. There was a lot of things that Paul had not yet been told, specific details from the life of Christ. Or, if he did know them at this point, he couldn't use them, because they wouldn't have been convincing. Why? Because those private, unverifiable events, although they were true and they did happen, they were private and unverifiable, and they would hardly have been compelling evidence to his skeptical countrymen. For example, you and I, based on the written authority of the Gospels, and today, of course, it's perfectly appropriate for us to do this, but we might prove that Jesus is the Christ by citing the words of the angel Gabriel, the words given to Mary and the words to Joseph as well, where it is acknowledged this one is the Messiah of God. However, those were private events. And Paul had no way of proving to the Jews at Damascus that those things had happened, those conversations had taken place. Without the credibility of the New Testament written scriptures, how do you use that as evidence? Falling in the same category would be the visit of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. It's convincing to you and me because it's in the written scripture. But their question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Well, it's compelling evidence to us, but how in the world does Paul prove to the Jews in Damascus that the Magi came or said those words? The temptation of Jesus by Satan falls into the same category. Without the Gospels, as an inspired testimony to the facts of the conversation between Jesus and Satan, how do you prove that Satan tacitly acknowledged the kingship of Christ? The calming of the storm in the Sea of Galilee, same category. A private event observed only by the 12. Peter's declaration in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's evidence. How do we know it happened? Would the Jews in Damascus say? And who was Peter anyway? Right? Mount of Transfiguration, a private event. All those things are compelling to us because they're in the New Testament. They are true. They did happen. And we can base our arguments today on that. Paul did not have that privilege in Acts 9. So as much as we would depend on all those things to prove Jesus was the Messiah, Paul simply didn't have those things available to him. Now, we'll let you quote Jesus' claim before the Sanhedrin during his trial. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Psalm 110, Daniel 7. And those are messianic claims. We'll give you that as evidence because those were public, verifiable words. You could go and ask someone in the Sanhedrin and say, "Did Jesus of Nazareth say that?" And they would say, "Yes, he did." However, if you take the New Testament away, and all the private events and conversations that we would point to, and use only the Old Testament and only the public events of Jesus of Nazareth's life, how would you prove that he was, in fact, the Christ of God? This is Paul's task in Damascus in Acts 9. Now, actually, there's a lot of evidence. I'm building it up, but it's not that hard. There's quite a bit of evidence available, even if you put those limitations on your task. For example, what were the long acknowledged Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah? When Paul reshuffles the deck of his Old Testament knowledge, a couple of the most obvious things he's going to come up with are the lineage of the Messiah and the birthplace of the Messiah. The Old Testament talked about both of those, didn't it? At the most basic level of qualification, the Messiah had to be a Jew. He had to be from the line of Abraham, and then more specifically from the line of David within the Jewish nation. Neither a Gentile nor a Jew from the tribe of Naphtali or Asher, none of them could be a Messiah. We're narrowing the field. Jesus met the qualifications of the Old Testament because he was from the line of David. He fulfilled the requirement of 2 Samuel 7, a descendant of King David. And interestingly, when Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did write his gospel, where did he start? Exactly there. Matthew 1:1. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. It's part of Matthew's evidence too. Also basic to the Old Testament qualification of Messiah was his birthplace. Not just his lineage, but his birthplace. Micah 5:2, as you well know, said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, Jesus ticked that box as well. In fact, that rather dramatically limited the number of applicants for the position. Bethlehem's not a very big place. It's just basically a wide spot in the road, right? A little tiny village. We have limited the field dramatically with that Old Testament qualification. A third Old Testament requirement of the Messiah was this. If you wanted to claim to be Messiah, you had to have a divine herald who preceded and announced your ministry. Isn't that what Isaiah 40 said? You had to have a divine herald who went before you as king to announce your ministry. Isaiah 40 said that a herald or a voice would cry out, "Clear the way for the Lord." Did Jesus meet that qualification? Well, sure. The herald's name was John the Baptist, wasn't it? In the words of John 1, 6 and 7, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." John's ministry and identification of Jesus as the Messiah, well, that was public evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. That wasn't some private event. John hadn't been an anonymous nobody preaching behind a haystack somewhere in Judea. John was an acknowledged prophet of God. The whole culture acknowledged he was a prophet, his whole nation. In fact, his ministry was so popular that many were wondering if he might not be the Christ himself. Paul's Jewish audience in Damascus, because of their regular visit to Jerusalem for the feast, would have been well familiar with John's ministry. Jesus could be the Christ, because as Isaiah said, he had been announced by, acknowledged by a divine herald named John the Baptist. Now, you can also add to your Old Testament list of proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the geography, not just the herald of Jesus' ministry, but the geography of Jesus' ministry. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 said that the light of God's Messiah would shine on the Gentiles, on Galilee of the Gentiles. Let me get it right. The light of Messiah would shine on Galilee of the Gentiles. Where did the bulk of Jesus' ministry take place? Galilee. It was a matter of public record that he did most of his teaching and most of his miracles in the regions around the Sea of Galilee, just like the Old Testament said. And having just mentioned miracles, let's add that to our list then as well. And that was another Old Testament qualification required to be the Messiah. You remember that when John the Baptist, because of his lengthy imprisonment, temporarily wavered in his estimation of Jesus? You recall that Jesus quoted Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 to John's messengers. He gave them an Old Testament-based assurance that he was the Christ. John's question in Matthew 11 was, "Are you the expected one?" Jesus' answer to them was, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And that was prophesied in Isaiah. Those are quotes from Isaiah. Jesus' miracles were a matter of public record. Some of them were private, and only the disciples had seen them, but the bulk of his miracles were done publicly. They were a matter of public record. And again, the people in Damascus, Paul's audience in the synagogue, had undoubtedly heard the reports of this Jesus of Nazareth and the miracles that he's doing over the course of a 3-year ministry. Of course they had heard. Jesus' kingdom power and the miracles he did reflected those Isaianic prophecies. In fact, long before Paul descended on Damascus and used that kind of an argument from the Old Testament, others had made that very connection. In John 7:31, the crowd exclaimed, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man has, will he?" They were making the connection. Surely Jesus must be the Messiah. But our list is not exhausted yet. Another way that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies was by his entrance into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, predicted in Zechariah 9:9. Now, the skeptic's going to roll his eyes and say, anyone can ride a donkey into Jerusalem. How hard is that, right? How does that prove that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, it is true that anyone might ride a donkey into Jerusalem. But when that anyone was born in David's line, when that anyone had raised the dead, when that anyone had effected innumerable miracles of healing, when he had taught exceptionally the word of God, and when that anyone was welcomed as he rode in on the donkey by crowds singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David," then it's time to drop the anyone and to acknowledge that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was a public Old Testament-based proof that he was indeed God's Messiah. Now, to round out our list of Old Testament proofs, we need to add the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can add the ascension of Christ to that as well. Isaiah 53, you remember, predicted that the Messiah would be executed in spite of his innocence. Everyone in Jesus' trials basically says that he is innocent and they kill him anyway. That chapter, Isaiah 53, also said that the Messiah, though he would be declared to be a criminal, unjustly declared to be a criminal, the servant's burial would be in a rich man's tomb. And you could put a footnote there saying Joseph of Arimathea, couldn't you? At some point, we need to stop hiding behind the word coincidence and start embracing the word fulfillment. And as Peter argued on the day of Pentecost, Jesus' resurrection from the dead was also proof that he was the Messiah. And Peter argued that from Psalm 16. And finally, the ascension of Christ to heaven to the Father's right hand 40 days after his resurrection, that, according to Peter, was also a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. So, maybe that starts to fill out for you Luke's simple statement in Acts 9:22. Paul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is how he would have done it. And of course, that approach to proving that Jesus was the Messiah wasn't anything new. It wasn't anything new because, frankly, Jesus himself had used the same approach during his earthly ministry. You remember John 5? When Jesus was called to defend himself, Jesus first told his doubters, "Well, you have sent to John," John the Baptist, "and he testified to the truth," right? Believe the herald, divine herald. Next, Jesus said, "The works which the Father has given to me accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me." How did Jesus argue? Go to the divine herald, look at my miracles. Lastly, Jesus cited the Old Testament prophets. He said to his opponents, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Go look at the Old Testament prophecies and see that I fulfill them. That's how Jesus did it. You say, well, do we know if that's how Paul did it? Sure, we do. Flip over to Acts 13 for a moment. Don't worry, at some time we'll actually get to Acts 9 today. Look over at Acts 13. We don't have to speculate about whether this was how Paul followed, or what Paul did in proving to the folks in Damascus that Jesus was the Messiah, he indeed followed the example Jesus had laid down in John 5. Acts 13 is Luke's record of one of Paul's evangelistic sermons. It wasn't preached in the synagogue of Damascus. It was preached a number of years later in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. However, it's very clear that Paul and Peter and the others had a very standard evangelistic sermon that they preached in the synagogue, and this is Paul's. Let me just show you a few highlights of the standard synagogue sermon of Paul. Pick it up in verse 22 of Acts 13. Talking first about King Saul in the Old Testament, Paul says, after God had removed King Saul, he raised up David. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom also he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. What is that? Davidic lineage. That's Paul's first argument. Second argument, verse 24. After John, that's John the Baptist, had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie. What proof is that? Well, John the Baptist. How about the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah? Sure, verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem, and their rulers recognizing neither him, Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. What's Paul going to talk about now? His death, his resurrection. No, they found no ground for putting him to death. He's innocent, Isaiah 53. They asked Pilate that he would be executed. And carried out all that was written concerning him, Isaiah 53 especially. And they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Jump to verse 33. God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus. As is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he is raised up from the dead, no longer returned to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection, predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. We don't have to speculate about how Paul, once he realigned his vast Old Testament knowledge, we don't have to speculate about how Paul would have proved that Jesus was the Christ to those astonished Jews in Damascus. He followed the same pattern that Jesus laid down in John 5. He followed the same pattern that Peter in Acts chapter 2 followed, that Matthew followed when he wrote his gospel. He followed the pattern that all the apostles followed. Now, with that lengthy but hopefully enlightening introduction, let's go back to our text in Acts chapter 9. To outline this text, since it's narrative, I'll just assign some key tags, some key phrases to each little bit. We'll call verses 20 and 21 Paul's transformation. Paul's transformation. And immediately, Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? If to be converted means that you're going one direction and God grabs you by the shoulder, spins you around and sends you in the other direction, that's what it means. If that's what being converted means, then no man was ever more converted than Saul of Tarsus. And that conversion played itself out undoubtedly in a lot of ways. The one that we're identified, that is identified for us here by Luke is this. Do you remember those words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13? He said to the Corinthians, having the same spirit of faith, quoting an Old Testament passage, I believe, therefore I spoke. Paul says, we believe, therefore also we speak. Can you find that here in this text? We believe, therefore we speak. That's Paul right here. Paul's exemplifying that motto, to believe is to speak. After his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul was captivated by an utterly new saving belief, and he was also compelled to speak to others about it. And the place that Paul spoke was the various synagogues of Damascus. The very buildings where Paul had expected to corner and expose Christians so he could bind them and carry them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment, perhaps even death. And those very buildings were filled now not with angry accusations and denunciations from the lips of Paul, but rather with impassioned pleas to embrace Jesus as Messiah, as Savior and Lord. Luke expresses the bewilderment of the Jews in verse 21. They were amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Paul's transformation was profound. It was complete. It was obvious to everyone, wasn't it? And because of his unrivaled Old Testament knowledge, and because, no doubt, of his knowledge of Christian theology, remember, Paul has spent the last year, however long it's been, arguing with Jews in the synagogues in Jerusalem. You know that to argue with someone and disprove their point of view, you have to know their point of view better than they do. I have no doubt that Paul did. Paul understood Christian theology quite well. He had learned their theology as Christianity's chief persecutor. Well, now that he's saved, now that he's indwelt, regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, reshuffling the deck of his Old Testament knowledge, fitting that in together now with what he knows about Christian theology, Paul can, from the moment he is converted, start to speak with power and authority. He's a very unusual convert, isn't he? He can start to speak with incredible power and authority as soon as he gets his eyesight back and is baptized by Ananias. Now, in verse 22, we find not Paul's transformation, but his message. It's a simple one. Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is Messiah. That's his message. Jesus Christ. Paul's message is very simply wrapped up in Jesus. Whatever else he taught, and I have no doubt he taught other things, they're all connected to his Lord. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter urged believers to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's growth was like a supernova explosion. Right? An explosion that fills a billion cubic kilometers of space in a single second. Now, because of his elite training at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul had instant credibility in any synagogue that he would walk into in the New Testament world. The moment he stepped into that synagogue, he had credibility. In Acts 13, Pisidian Antioch, they ask him to teach. You don't normally ask the guy who's there on the first Sunday to preach to your congregation. Right? But when they found out that he was trained by Gamaliel, they're happy to have this guy preach. What Paul did in Damascus is he used that instant credibility to proclaim the message that would dominate the rest of his life. I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. One author noted, as every time that Paul's preaching is mentioned, this is the content indicated. Paul had nothing else to say to the Roman world or to the Jewish world except Christ. But as Paul would find in every synagogue to which he preached, there would be rare exceptions like those noble-minded folks in Berea. But as Paul would find in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, in Damascus, Paul found that those whom he used to lead in a hatred for Jesus of Nazareth, well, they still hated Jesus of Nazareth. Paul didn't, but they did. And you know what? Now they hated Paul too. Verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. We'll call this Paul's persecution. In your outline, we can call verse 23 to 25 Paul's persecution. He is no longer the stern Pharisee enacting the persecution of others. Now he is the object of that persecution. Now, before I comment on that persecution, let me just draw your attention to the time reference in the opening words of verse 23. Luke writes, when many days had elapsed. How many days, Luke, you want to ask? Well, actually quite a few days. When we began our study of Acts, I told you that Luke often compresses history. He squeezes the time out so he can just give you the key events. That's normal. All historians do it. It was never Luke's intention to give us an exhaustive day-by-day-by-day history of the early church. And so he cites key events and skips the months and sometimes even years in between those events. And in this case, what Luke skips or what Luke compresses out of his count is actually years. 3 years to be exact. And we know that because of Galatians chapter 1. Turn over to the letter to the Galatians in the first chapter for a moment. As Paul recounts the early days of his ministry to the Galatians, he mentions the amount of time that Luke squeezed out. Galatians 1 verse 13, Paul says, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia, and I returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, the visit to Jerusalem that he mentions in verse 18, 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem, that's what will come next in Acts 9. Right? Paul's going to mention that. So here, Paul informs us that Luke's phrase many days was quite a few days. Actually, it encompassed a period of 3 years. Not all of that time was spent in Damascus, says Paul. During that time, Paul first immediately, we'll take that, day four, right? I mean, he's baptized, eats, receives his sight, and day four, Paul's in the synagogue preaching Christ, apparently. He immediately preached Christ in the synagogues of Damascus. He then went, according to Galatians 1, to Arabia. That's anywhere east and south of Damascus. He then eventually returned to Damascus to take up again his evangelism of the Jews in the synagogues. It seems likely that during that period when he was away from Damascus, that's probably when Paul received the divine revelations that he talks about in Galatians 1. Christ taught him the fullness of the gospel. Christ taught him about the inclusion of Gentiles in the saving work of the Messiah. Christ taught him a lot of the details, like, for example, the discussion at the supper table in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul mentions, I received from the Lord, the very thing that Christ said on that night. Also, probably this is when Paul underwent, by means of vision, that trip to heaven mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12. We don't know the dates of all those things, but one would expect those happened early, Right? Those happened probably early in Paul's ministry, and so it seems likely that it was during that time period. Now, with that, with his Old Testament knowledge, with what he already understood about Christianity as its persecutor, and now with the revelations of Christ bringing all this New Testament information to Paul, now he returns to Damascus and picks up his ministry again, in a sense, fully trained. Paul's been to seminary and has come back. That's the idea. He's been to seminary not with Gamaliel this time, not even with Peter, but with Jesus himself. He is now fully trained, ready to pick up his ministry. As extensive as Paul's Old Testament training was, he needed that New Testament truth. And those years brought that to him. Now, when he returned, the hardcore Jews in Damascus had set aside their initial astonishment and bewilderment. They are no longer baffled over Paul's transformation. Now they're just plain mad. And so they quickly begin to persecute the ex-persecutor. Acts 9, verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Their plot became known to Saul. They were watching even the city gates day and night so they might put him to death. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul informs us this was not merely a Jewish plot, but it was backed up by the governments. They're called the Ethnarch of Damascus. As would be the case repeatedly in the years ahead, the Jews' allergic reaction to Paul's preaching of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah would lead to civil disturbances and riots of such a magnitude that the city officials often, and here as well, felt it necessary to arrest Paul. This guy's causing trouble. We want to arrest him, get rid of him. And Paul, for the first time, enacted what he would eventually become something of an expert at, the midnight flit, the stealthy emergency departure. He puts on his invisibility cloak and leaves town, right? Verse 25. The disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Thinking about Paul's arrival and departure from Damascus, one of the older commentators, Farrar, had what I thought was some rich insight. He said, quote, Paul had meant to enter the city of Damascus in all the importance of a commissioner from the Sanhedrin. And he had meant to leave the city, perhaps amid multitudes of his applauding countrymen, accompanied by a captive train of dejected Nazarenes. How different were his actual entrance and his actual exit? At his arrival, says Farrar, he is led through the city gates, stricken, trembling, and blind. And he was ignominiously let out of the city through a window in a basket down the wall. He is no longer, says this author, the haughty rabbi. He is no longer the haughty rabbi, the self-righteous Pharisee, the fierce legate of the Sanhedrin, armed with unlimited authority for the suppression of heresy, but was himself the scorned, hunted, hated, half-starved missionary of an apostate sect. That's a great summary of Paul's persecution. Now, as we move ahead in our text in Acts 9, verses 26 and 27, we'll call Paul's introduction. Because it is here in these verses, for the first time, that Saul of Tarsus is introduced to the Jerusalem church as Paul, converted and called by Christ. It's a little bit of a change. Verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Not surprisingly, they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Paul comes back to town, and as one author named David Smith says, Paul's past clung to him. His very name was still a terror to the disciples. 3 years passed. But the believers in Jerusalem have not forgotten what it felt like to be mauled by that raging predator named Paul. And you have to imagine the scene for a moment. Imagine a home Bible study in the Jerusalem church. You're there, all the usuals are gathered, everyone is talking with animation and enthusiasm and love, and then in walks Saul of Tarsus. Hi, guys. Imagine that, and then you must next imagine those same believers instantly translocating to a distant location, like Philip in Acts chapter 8, without actually visibly traveling the intervening distance. They're moving so fast, right? Nobody, quite understandably, nobody believes that Paul is converted to Christianity. They all assume it's just a clever ploy by the arch persecutor to identify and devour yet more victims. However, finally Barnabas, remember that's not his real name, it's just a nickname, son of encouragement, fitting here as well. Finally, the son of encouragement becomes God's tool to introduce Paul to the church. Now, Luke says that Barnabas brought Paul to the apostles, and you would be tempted, understandably, to conclude initially that that referred to the full 12, but we know that it didn't, actually. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, in the verses we read, said that he was introduced to Peter and James specifically. The others were undoubtedly out of Jerusalem doing ministry. And we'll see at the end of this chapter, Peter himself is going to be out in Judea ministering, preaching the gospel, and so on. And so the others were out doing that as well. And so it helps you realize that the term apostles could refer to all of the 12 plus James, the Lord's brother, or any representative number of them. And sometimes it just refers to a smaller group or the bigger group, and this is one of those cases. It was Peter and James as the representatives of the entire group of the 12. Now, I mentioned this last week, but it's important enough that I want to bring it up again. I find it instructive that Paul persevered when the Jerusalem church initially shunned him. I think there's a lesson in that of great importance. A lesson about being committed to the fellowship and the worship events of the local church. Again, I'll quote an author who brought this to my attention. A guy named White, he said, "Did Paul need to join the church at all? He'd already received a stupendous revelation. He'd seen the Lord. His life has been transformed without their aid. He has received a commission from Christ. He needed no man's ordination." And yet Paul pressed for admission to the Jerusalem church. He might, says this man, conceivably have become an independent, itinerant evangelist, self-appointed, self-advertised, self-sufficient, answerable only to the Lord's. Paul would have none of it. Paul would have none of it. He would join the existing, fallible, despised church at Jerusalem. He refused to remain in impoverished isolation. Unquote. In other words, the man who seemed to have coined the body of Christ illustration that we're so familiar with from 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and so on, the man who coined that illustration was not about to remain amputated from that body. After all, this is the man who wrote to the Philippians and said, "I have you in my heart. And God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." This is the man who, on the individual level, at the end of his life, begged Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon." And then a few verses later, "Make every effort to come before winter." Calvin captures it well in Acts 9. He says, "Paul longs that he may be counted among the disciples of Christ." It's a man who loves fellowship. It's a man who loves the church of Jesus Christ. See, those today who revel in some kind of private spirituality, disassociated from a local church, they have no understanding of what it means to be spiritual. And they could learn a lesson from Paul, who pressed for admission, even against resistance. Now, having seen Paul's introduction, in verses 28 through 30, we find Paul's mission. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. We were told in Galatians 1 it was for 15 days is all. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but, surprise, surprise, they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him away to Tarsus. Paul's primary mission was to preach Christ to the Gentiles. Jerusalem was noticeably bereft of Gentiles. And so, in the meantime, until he's to dig up some Gentiles, Paul preaches to the Hellenistic Jews, those who were influenced by Greek culture. Like Stephen before him, Paul focused on that target. That was, of course, an expression of Paul's undiminished compassion for his fellow Jews. I think Paul saw in them himself, don't you think? Paul saw in his fellow Jews himself. They were arrogant, deluded, deceived, self-righteous, and condemned. Paul saw in them himself. And you remember full well how in the opening verses of Romans 9, Paul's compassion for his brethren in the flesh, Jews, how it just came welling out. They were what Paul had been. They had so much, he said in those verses. They had adoption, glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises. As a nation, they had all those things. They had so much, but without Christ, they had nothing. And so Paul brings them Christ. Paul brings them Christ. And so having nearly been devoured in Damascus, Paul enters the lion's den again, here in Jerusalem, fearlessly preaching Christ. You say, what would motivate Paul to continually risk his life to preach Christ to those who hated him? And I think there's probably two answers to that. On the human level, the first answer is Paul loved sinners and he wanted to see them saved. He loved sinners and he wanted to see them saved. He said that in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. At the end of his life, Paul gives us a clue to what his motivation for his entire ministry had been. He said, "For this reason I endure all things." And that all is a pretty big all for Paul. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul faced the lion again and again and again because he believed some of those lions were elect. And the only way to find out was to preach Christ to them and see if God called them to salvation. And so that was Paul's human motivation. He also had a divine motivation, obedience to Christ. Love for sinners and obedience to Christ. You remember his words to King Agrippa in Acts 26? Referring to his call on the road to Damascus, Paul said, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles. I kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God." Paul faced devouring every time he preached, especially to the Jews, but he gladly did so because he loved sinners and because he was joyfully obedient to Christ. Now, just as with Stephen's preaching in Acts 6, these Hellenistic Jews were unable to cope with, unable to refute the wisdom and the preaching found in Paul's words. And so, Stephen's murderer becomes himself the target of a murder plot. Verse 29. "And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." John MacArthur has a classic comment. "The church soon discovered it was almost as bad having Saul with you as it was having him against you." Almost as dangerous, right? "And for the second time, but certainly not the last, Paul had to be smuggled out of town in order to keep complete mayhem from breaking out." As verse 30 notes, Paul went to Tarsus, the city of his birth. It was a Greek city in southeast Turkey. Paul was there for 7 years. 7 silent years, as far as the New Testament goes. He's in Damascus in Arabia for 3 years. He's got a 2-week, 15-day ministry in Jerusalem, according to Galatians 1. And then 7 years in Tarsus before Barnabas goes and collects him and comes to Antioch. Paul was preaching during those years, make no mistake about it. And so that's Paul's life from AD 34, approximately, his conversion, up to AD 44, 45, when Barnabas goes and gets him from Tarsus. Now, with a touch of irony, Luke concludes his survey of Paul's earliest ministry with these words. The church sent Paul away to Tarsus. So, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. Cause, effect, apparently, right? Cause and effect. Apparently, there is a pretty close relationship between Paul's departure and the church experiencing peace. Bit of humorous irony by Luke. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, remember that geographic target in Acts 1:8? They enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, and then the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then that great theme of Luke's, it continued to increase. So up to this point in Acts, the church has faced external threats, violent, government-sponsored persecution embodied in Paul himself. The church had also faced internal threats. Church members with false motives, Acts chapter 5. The cultural prejudices at the beginning of chapter 6. The well-meaning distraction that could have swallowed the church in Acts 6. A satanic false teacher named Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. God, however, was faithful to shepherd the church through all of that. And the early church, in turn, reflected back on God his own faithfulness. God was faithful to shepherd and care for them. They were faithful to preach the gospel. By his grace, by the power and intervention of the Spirit, they were faithful to do that. And God was faithful to, through the Spirit, cause the church to grow. Here we see Paul preaching Christ. But of course, Paul wasn't the only one who preached Jesus Christ in the first decade of the church. While Paul was off playing with lions, Peter, you know, is also obeying the orders issued by their captain, the Lord. And that's what we'll see next time. Peter's ministry, not in Jerusalem, but Peter's ministry outside Jerusalem, in Judea. Acts 9, and we'll even dip into chapter 10. And you can look, as we do so, for 3 miracles. 2 are going to be really easy to find, but I think the third one is the most important of the 3. You see if you can find him. Acts 9, first half of Acts 10. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the faithful ministry of a man like Paul. So many in the early church, we only know the names of a handful. The Pauls, the Peters, James, your brother, men like that. A few of the faithful women, like Dorcas or Tabitha, whom we will meet in chapter 9. Like, we don't know many of them, but they were faithful, wonderfully faithful at every level. The apostles, men like Philip, Stephen, and all of those wonderful nobodies who are everybody, right, who are so essential in the body of Christ. Lord, we're encouraged by that because we know that we have no Peter or Paul or even Philip kind of role in the church, right, but we know that you use us. You've used us in the lives of many previously and in this church, and I pray that you would continue to use us in the future to proclaim our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, proclaim you, died for sinners, risen from the dead, coming soon. Lord, we pray that you would save many as we're faithful to imitate the faithfulness of these men and women. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.